Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of John, John chapter 21. We're coming near the end of this particular gospel. And when we do, the plan is to just go on to 1 John and continue the words of John, but in his epistle rather than here in his gospel. So that's our short-term plan. Here we are in John chapter 21. We'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the nets were not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus had revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would indeed illumine us, help us to understand, help us to grasp what it is that you are trying to teach us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to understand, help us to apply it, Heavenly Father. Increase our faith in you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever gotten to the end of a good book and you've just wanted to cry? Not necessarily because the story was particularly sad, although at times that's the case, but just because you're at the end, kind of that buildup of emotion that has gone through the whole book, and now you've come to the end of the story of these characters. Even if they live happily ever after, you still feel kind of sad. The end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Return of the King, is always that way for me, especially if you read the appendices at the end. The end of the story of Aragorn. The king who has returned. It's the logical end of the book, but it's a scene that is so full of emotion that it makes me want to cry every time I read it. J.R.R. Tolkien writes, "Then going to the house of the king in Silent Street, Aragorn laid himself down on the long bed that had been prepared for him. 'In sorrow we must go,' says Aragorn, 'but not in despair. Behold, we are not bound forever for the circles of the world, and beyond them there is more than memory. So farewell.' And with that, even as he took Arwen's hand and kissed it, he fell into a deep sleep. And then a great beauty was revealed in him, so that all who came there looked on him after in wonder. For they saw the grace of his youth, the valor of his manhood, the wisdom and the majesty of his age blended together. And long there he lay, an image of the kings of men, in glory undimmed before the breaking of the world." It's such an emotionally moving passage, the end of Aragorn. The king returned, but not really the end. He's not gone forever, even as he says, "We're unbound to the circles of this world." It's the glorious end of 120 years of his reign in the city of Gondor, and really it's the only end to the story that makes sense. Even as he earlier said to Arwen, "Would you have me wait until I wither and wilt and fall from my high seat, unmanned and witless?" This instead is how Aragorn, the king, how it should end. A willful decision to go to sleep. An image of the kings of men in glory undimmed before the breaking of the world. But it still hurts. Every time I read it, you've spent all this time reading three books, and you've been waiting for Aragorn to become the king. You have longed for him to become the king. And once he is king, in a way, as readers, it kind of aches that you're at the end of the story. Now, I'm a dork, and I admit that, and I'm a Lord of the Rings dork, no less, but I've spoken with others who have read the end of the books and have felt the same way, which might be why those who read the Lord of the Rings tend to read it over and over and over again. I want you, then, to put yourself into a similar situation with the disciples here in John 21, who are in the midst of a similar type of hope and sorrow, not after reading three books, but after 3 years of having walked with Jesus. They have spent every waking moment with him. They have eaten with him. They have longed for him to be king. This is the one who would be their Messiah. This is the one that they have hoped in for their entire lives, the entire history of the Jewish people, the one who would crush the head of the serpent from the book of Genesis, the one who would restore the throne of David and reign on David's throne forever, the one who would be the Son of God as the king. And not just the Son of God as the king, but actually be the Son of God, God in the flesh, come to redeem his people and to reign over them for all time. All the hopes and the desires of these disciples have rested in a single person. They have rested in the person of Jesus Christ. And now everything that they have hoped for, all that they wished for, all that they wanted, all of it after thousands of years of human history, over 1,000 years of Israelite history, that salvation has finally come. What they desired, what they waited for is here. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death and hell. He is the king. He is risen from the dead. The answer to human sin, the answer to the condemnation from God that our sin deserves, Christ has conquered that. Christ has completed and ushered in then the new covenant between God and man, even as we saw last week in chapter 20. An era of peace has come between God and man. And yet the disciples are feeling a mix of emotions at this point, even as John hints there in verse 12. The disciples, knowing what has come in Jesus Christ, and yet also knowing who has come to the lake and are yet still afraid to ask because of the depth of the emotion, because of everything that has changed. Now Jesus Christ, their friend, their master, their teacher, their mentor, the one in whom they hope, the one whom they deeply loved, he's no longer with them. He's no longer physically present with them. We don't know how many days it's been since the resurrection when we read this particular passage, but we're told in verse 14, this is only the third time that Jesus has appeared to his disciples. We know that two of those took place on the day of resurrection. One of those took place on the day of resurrection, one 8 days later when he appeared again, when Thomas was there. So this is now only the third time. It's been at least 8 days, maybe longer, but only three times that they have seen Jesus. Imagine what it would have been like to have walked with Jesus for 3 years. You have talked with Jesus. You have eaten with Jesus. You have slept in fields and who knows where else with Jesus. 3 years of your life have been wrapped up with this person whom you love, and while you rejoice in all that has taken place to usher in the kingdom of God, suddenly he's no longer with you. Suddenly he's not there every moment of every day. In many ways, this is but a taste of what's going to happen with the ascension of Jesus Christ back to glory. He's going to go back to heaven, and he will leave the disciples physically. He will ascend back into glory, take his throne at the right hand of God the Father, and he will leave the disciples for at least 10 days between his ascension and Pentecost, completely alone in the upper room. And then even afterwards, even after the Spirit comes, on the surface, while they rejoice that Christ has gone to glory, it just doesn't see the same because he's gone. We're here at the end of the story. We're here at the logical end of the story. Even as Jesus had earlier taught his disciples, I must go, he said, so that the Holy Spirit will be sent to you. I must go and prepare a place for you. I must go and intercede for you before the Father. It's to your benefit, Jesus even told his disciples in chapters 14 through 16, that I go away. I need to leave. It's good for me to go away. And yet it still doesn't change the fact that it hurts. It hurts that he's going away, that he's already begun, in a sense, to physically withdraw from his disciples, which leaves his disciples with a curious question. Now what? Now what? Now what do we do? Now the disciples have, in one way or another, they have everything that they wanted, everything that they hoped for. Jesus is the risen Son of God. He is the King. But now what? It just doesn't seem to be the same. Christ has conquered all. Our sins are forgiven. But now what? Because on a purely human level, their friend is gone. On a physical level, the King has left them and has ascended back to glory. In fact, you can tell that the disciples are a bit of a loss as to how to answer that question, now what? Because in verse 3, Peter says, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. And in some ways, that is the logical response to all that has taken place, except that the disciples should be fishing after men, as we were told earlier in the Gospels, where Jesus said in Matthew and Mark, I will make you fishers of men. But the disciples don't grasp that truth yet and won't until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So fishing here is for literal fish. They say, we're going to go fishing. And it's not a lack of faith. It's just a logical decision. They are, after all, fishermen. Fishing's what we do. But it does show a lack of understanding, a lack of complete understanding, showing that they're still left with this unanswered question. Everything that we wanted, everything that we hoped for in Jesus Christ has come true, has been accomplished. All is being completed now in Christ Jesus. But now what do we do now that he's risen from the dead? Now what? Now what's happening to our relationship with Jesus? Who are we with him? What does it look like to move forward after this? Jesus is the King. The kingdom of darkness has been defeated. We're living in the days of the King, the era of the kingdom of God. A new age has begun, but the disciples look around. They don't fully grasp the truth of that, and so they say, what do we do now? Let's go fishing. Let's go fishing. And it's into the midst of all of this emotion and all of these questions then that Jesus comes with what appears to be two random events here. The disciples have a miraculous catch of fish in verse 6, and Jesus cooks breakfast in verse 12. Nothing completely out of the ordinary. We've seen a miraculous catch of fish before when Jesus called the disciples, especially Peter. When he called Peter as a disciple, they had a miraculous catch of fish. We've seen Jesus provide food for 5,000, 4,000. So on the surface, nothing really seems all that impressive with these two events. They seem almost kind of random. They seem somewhat unrelated, unimportant events. As impressive as all these fish really are, 153 fish, they're just fish. Even the number 153, as much as it's been debated by scholars, doesn't really mean anything other than just kind of a fish type of story. Remember when we caught 153 fish and they were this big? Okay, this big? We caught 153 of them. And yet the simplicity and the repetition of these events is exactly why these seemingly unimportant events are so important. Everything has changed with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, nothing in the relationship between the disciples and Jesus has truly changed. The kingdom of God has come. Satan has been cast down, bound by the power of God. The church of Christ, Christ's body, is about to begin. The message of the gospel is about to go forth in Jesus Christ. And yet, despite all of their hopes and desires coming true, the disciples are really just sorrowful that Jesus isn't with them and that their relationship with Jesus has changed. And yet, that is the genius of this particular passage here in the Gospel of John, because here comes Jesus in just a few short verses and in two events demonstrates that actually nothing has changed. Because the miraculous catch of fish in the first place reminds the disciples that just as they have been dependent upon Jesus for the last 3 years, relying upon his power, seeing his power after the resurrection, they are reminded, you're still powerless. You still can't do what you set out to do. You still can't even catch fish. You are still reliant upon the power of Jesus. And they're being reminded here in a very clear and poignant way that even after the resurrection, the power of Christ is still with them and will always be with them. Jesus has not somehow abandoned them. His power is still with them. When Jesus says at the end of Matthew, I am with you and will never leave you nor forsake you, he is promising my presence, my powerful presence, will continue to be at work in you and through you to the very end of the age. The disciples go out to catch fish, and whether or not this is supposed to be a metaphor for fishing for men, which is not a phrase that we find in the Gospel of John, the disciples catch nothing. Until Jesus says, cast your net on the right side, they catch 153 fish, and the nets don't break. In Luke's gospel, when they began to catch the miraculous catch of fish, the nets began to break because there were so many fish. But here, not only does Jesus, by his power, show them that he controls the fish, but also by his power, he demonstrates that he sustains the nets as well. So much so that John there in verse 7 finally recognizes this is miraculous, a miraculous catch of fish. Our nets should be breaking. That must be Jesus. And so he cries out, "It is the Lord." And Peter, so overwhelmed with a desire for the presence of Jesus, immediately jumps off the boat and jumps into the water. He swims or wades about 100 yards or so to shore. John makes the connection of the identity of who that figure is in the dimness of the morning walking on the shore. But John knows this. He knows who it is now. And having pointed it out, Peter now knows and has that longing for his master, his teacher, for his savior, for his friend. He feels that distance that has developed between him and Jesus because he's not constantly with him, to the point that Peter can't control himself. He just jumps overboard and heads to shore. Because here is Jesus reminding his disciples, "You're just as dependent on me now after the resurrection as you were before, and I am just as present with you by my power as I was before." In fact, as the theology of the Holy Spirit is eventually worked out in the writings of the apostles in the years to come, the disciples will come to understand that the power of the presence of Christ is actually more with them after the ascension and Pentecost than when Jesus was physically with them. Because now no longer is Jesus physically with them, now he spiritually dwells inside of them. It's even part of why we eat the Lord's Supper and don't just simply look at the symbols here on the table. Because just as we physically consume bread and juice, we are reminded that by faith, the Spirit of Christ feeds us by his spiritual presence into our very souls. He dwells in us. His power goes in us. His grace goes in us. He is in us. Christ and his power could not be any closer to the disciples than he is after he ascends to glory and pours his Spirit out on them. That's rather mind-blowing theologically, but it is true just as much for us today. Christ could not be any closer to you than he is by his Spirit dwelling in you. That's how close he is to you. Even if he was next to you, seated on your chair next to you, he'd actually be further away from you than he is, because he's dwelling in you by his Spirit of power. He dwells in your very soul. Of course, the disciples don't understand this reality, as we see there in verse 12. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. It's not an element of confusion that John is repeating here. They're afraid. They don't dare to ask Jesus. Although they clearly want to, they still have a fear. They have a hesitation, a lack of understanding of the realities of the resurrection at work in them. They sense the distance physically. They sense the divide between them and Christ. And yet, in just a few short days, as the Spirit is poured out on them, they will be reminded that the same Christ whom they knew and loved and relied upon now dwells in them, empowering them. The power of God at work in them. It's one of the benefits that you and I have in the fact that we live after the days of Pentecost, after the days of the Holy Spirit, after the days that the New Testament has been completed, because at this point, we have a better understanding of the indwelling power of Christ than even the disciples here in John 21. Obviously, they'll quickly catch up after Pentecost. They'll come to understand because they're the ones who have explained it to us in the passages here in the New Testament and Scripture. But right now, they don't understand that. We have a better understanding of what they do right here. At least that's what we claim. We claim to understand that the Spirit of God works in us. We claim to understand that we know the power of Christ. And yet, at times, we act as though Christ has left it up to us, and that it's really up to our power. The story ends here in John 21, and we think, well, that's it. That's the end. And yet the reminder of Jesus to his disciples and to us is that, no, this is not the end of the story. Because the power of Christ is still present with us, more present than before, dwelling in us. Not a spirit of fear or a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. The same Christ who was raised from the dead and defeated death itself, who fed 5,000, who caused the miraculous catch of fish, is still with us by his power and we are still completely dependent upon him. Our nets are still not capable of doing what we want them to do. We still can't control our nets. We still can't control the fish. But that's why Jesus reminds his disciples, that's why you need to rely on me. I'm leaving physically, but I'm still the power on which you have to rely, that you still have to trust. I'm still with you. You must still depend on me because you can't do what you are called to do. You can't be holy without me. You can't do ministry without me. You can't control human hearts. You can't control human minds. You can't even control your own heart and your own mind without my power. Any of us who has gone physically fishing knows that we can't control fish any more than Peter and John. When the fish don't want to bite, the fish don't bite. And yet Jesus says, but I control them. By my power, I control them. I am the power. You must rely on me, not just with fish, but in all things. I'm still with you. Rely on me. And really not just the power, but Christ also reminds his disciples of his provision. The scene of Jesus cooking breakfast on the shore is such a simple act, but it's so profound in its simplicity. Let me cook you breakfast. Verse 9 jumps out at me immediately because here are the disciples who fished all night, caught absolutely nothing, and yet when they bring their 153 fish to shore, what does Jesus already have cooking on the grill? Fish. There's no comment as to where the fish came from, but there's almost a humorous aside here. They couldn't catch anything, and yet when they come to shore, Jesus already has fish. But that's really the point. Jesus here is providing for his disciples. He's reminding them, look, I always provide for you. Like when I washed your feet, when I became your servant, and now I am serving you by grilling you even breakfast with fish that they didn't catch, but fish that he provided. It's such a simple picture, but it's a powerful reminder of Jesus to his disciples. I still provide you with everything that you need. Nothing has changed. You're not somehow independent without me. I still provide. Nothing in the resurrection changes that. In fact, everything in the resurrection confirms that. The disciples are sad. They are concerned. They're afraid. Jesus is distant. Jesus is not with us. What will we do? And Jesus reminds them, I may be leaving physically, but I will still supply all that you need according to my riches and glory. You must be dependent upon my presence for power, but you also must be dependent upon the presence of my provision, because I provide everything that you need. Christ supplies us by his grace with all that we need. His grace is all sufficient for us. Jesus is demonstrating for his disciples that he is still the master. He is still the provider. He is still the Lord. Some people have tried to find in this provision of the fish and the bread a foreshadowing of the practice of the Lord's Supper. It's a bit of a stretch. It's not really what John is intending here, but at least the element of provision is still the same, as we understand that Christ provides for us this supper, this means of grace, this meal that we partake in, as a reminder of his spiritual presence with us, as a means of his spiritual presence with us, spiritually feeding us, so that by faith we are feeding on the spiritual body and blood of Christ. He continues to provide for us, and we see that pictured here. Jesus said, I feed you. Again, that's why we eat the Lord's Supper, because God feeds us by his grace. When we read our Bibles, when we pray, when we spend time together in the fellowship of the saints, God is feeding us. He's still providing us with his grace. That's what Jesus is really reminding his disciples of here. The temptation for the disciples is to assume that much has changed in their relationship with Jesus, because that's often what we hear and read about when somebody becomes powerful or when somebody becomes a king. Suddenly all the friends that they had before kind of get left on the wayside. And I think the disciples are to some degree fearing that reality. They know it's Jesus, but they don't dare to ask, in essence, is it really you? Are you going to leave us? Are you going to go away? Where have you been for at least 8 days? Why haven't you been here? Everything has changed, they assume, only to be reminded nothing has changed. Christ is still the power. Christ is still the provider of all things, according to his power at work within us, according to the riches of his grace. He still provides. He is still the power. Of course, you and I have not had the privilege of spending 3 years walking with Jesus in the flesh. And yet I think you and I still easily fall into that same mindset of thinking that somehow things have changed in our relationship with Jesus. We understand that it is the power of Christ that conquered the power of Satan. We understand that it is Christ who crushed the head of the serpent. We know that Christ provided himself as the perfect sacrifice in our place, dying the death that we deserve. He provided salvation, the forgiveness of sins, provided his own body and blood to make us right with God, his righteousness in place of our sinfulness. We know that. It's the very basis of our faith. And yet, knowing that, knowing all that he has provided and all the power of the cross, we still act that now for the rest of our lives, it's up to us. It's up to our power to live for Christ. It's up to us. It's up to what we can provide. We couldn't conquer our sin before, or Satan, so we look to Christ. But now, having found Christ, we now take our eyes off of him and put them back on ourselves. I couldn't be holy before, but now I can. Now I'm going to be holy by my power. In my effort, I'm going to do this. We're going to grow the church by our effort, by our wisdom, by our programs or techniques. We're going to change people's minds and hearts. We'll just say the right thing. We'll find the right thing that we can say, the right persuasive argument, and we will persuade people, even with the end of abortion in America. In fact, in many ways, we are facing our own now what? Because in many ways, most of us never thought we would see the end of Roe versus Wade. But now that it has come and we're left wondering, well, what's the next step? Now what do we do? We've been praying about this for decades, never thought it would come. Now it's here. Now what do we do? And the temptation is to quickly focus on what we're going to do. What are we going to do by our power now to end abortion at the state level, politically or persuasively or in terms of passionately protesting? What can we provide for these men and these women and their unborn children? What I love about Love Life is that the focus is first and foremost in the exact place where Jesus says it has to be. It's on his power. It's on what he provides. What these men and women and unborn children need more than anything is not something that we can provide. What they need is the hope that's only found in Jesus Christ. They need the forgiveness that's found only in him. They need a relationship with their Creator, one that can only be found in Christ. Sure, we provide them with what we can in terms of physical and emotional support, but what these people need is not more of us. What they need is Christ. Not to mention that the power to change hearts and minds is not just the right training to be able to say the right thing, as important as the training is that Love Life has to offer, but it's the power of God at work in hearts and minds of those in the abortion industry, of those considering abortion. It's the power of the Spirit of Christ at work in hearts and minds. One of the things I like about Love Life is that prayer is the very foundation. Because that means that we are turning to the one who has all the power. Not just to end Roe versus Wade suddenly, but to end abortion for good. We look to him because his is the only power to change minds of our politicians and doctors and moms and dads and to transform people from the inside out. Sure, we try to persuade people, we talk to people, we get politically involved, but our faith is not ultimately in our power. Our faith is ultimately in God's power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the very power that we understand that changed us from the inside out, that opened our eyes to the light of the gospel, that allowed us to see what Christ has done for us on the cross, to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That power and that provision is what others need to see. And we recognize they're only going to see it by the same power that allowed us to see it, the power of Christ at work within them. We forget that that power and that provision that took place at the cross was not just a one-time event so that Christ did that 2,000 years ago, but now it's up to us. And by our power and our provision, we'll take it from here. No, Christ is reminding his disciples, and he's reminding us, nothing's changed. You're still just as dependent upon me and on my power and my provision as you have ever been. And I am still here present with you. In fact, more present with you because I dwell in you to supply my power and to provide for you to the very end of the age, providing everything that you need, not just for the end of abortion, but to be the parents that we wish to be, to be the friends that we know we need to be the churchmen and the churchwomen that we are called to be. Christ's entire message to his disciples is that everything has changed with the resurrection, but only for the better. Only for the better. Human dependence upon his power, human dependence upon his provision has not changed and will not change, cannot change, will never change. We will always need Christ. We will always need his power. We will always need his provision. And he has promised, I will always be with you. I will always be present. I will always be providing. And so as John is including this at the end of his gospel, he's telling us, I think, really what he wrestled with as one of these disciples, the disciple who Jesus loved. The emotions that he went through and what he came to understand. But ultimately, he's calling to us. And he's saying, you will always need him. And he will always be there. So look to him. Rely upon him, depend upon him, on his power, his provision, in faith, in humble reliance, to do and to be and to give what you cannot. It's all about him, so look to him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And we confess, Heavenly Father, that so often we want to take it from here and we want to trust in our power. Our provision. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to have eyes of faith, to see not only our own weakness, but also then to look to you, to look to what you have provided for us in the Spirit of Christ, the power of the Spirit of Christ, the provision of Christ, according to your riches and glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, make us dependent upon you, for it's in you we pray. Amen.